Genesis, and it's Genesis chapter 9 and the first 7 verses of chapter 9. So I invite you to turn with me to that passage. This is after the flood, as God is making his covenant with Noah and with all creation and all people in Noah and his sons. So we're just reading verses 1 through 7. That's really going to be where our focus is, though we will draw a little bit more from the surrounding context. So you want to keep your Bible open. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. Give your attention to the Word of God. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." And thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. So as of yesterday, that was the 1 month mark before the upcoming presidential election. Now we can just cross off our days on our calendars, you know, for 30 days. And there are a number of people, you're probably aware, who are saying that this is an election unlike any other. And I think there are a number of respects in which we can say, yeah, that's probably true. One academic has recently published a book in which he contends that America as we know it is at stake in this election. Now, whether or not you see that as hyperbolic, it certainly does seem that there are legitimate reasons to be concerned about the future of our nation right now. And we should be concerned when there are significant problems in the political sphere, when there's instability in the realm of politics in the nation in which we live. We should be concerned about that. We certainly do need to guard ourselves against becoming obsessed with politics. It's good to take a break once in a while from the news cycle. But at the same time, we should also guard ourselves against withdrawing from political life in cynicism or in disgust. We have to remember that the Bible affirms the legitimacy of the political sphere. And in this brief series of sermons, at this point, as I mentioned in the email, I'm planning on a 3-sermon series. I don't know, I might expand that, but at this point, just thinking of 3 weeks. But in this series, I want to look at several passages that provide insight into how we should think about political life. And we're going to begin by considering this portion of the post-flood Noahic covenant in Genesis 9. And as we study these verses tonight, I think we're going to see how it sets forth the basis for political life in our fallen world. I want to begin by talking about some of the basic characteristics of the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant is unique in comparison to other biblical covenants in that it is a non-redemptive covenant. It is a covenant in which God does not promise salvation, but rather it is a covenant in which he promises to sustain the natural order. In other words, the Noahic covenant is a covenant of common grace rather than a covenant of redeeming grace. And you may be familiar with the little book on covenant theology written by pastors Zach Keel and Michael Brown. We used that in Sunday school, I think, a couple years ago, Sacred Bond. And they offer a helpful definition of the Noahic covenant. They say that it is God's covenant of common grace with the earth, despite mankind's depravity, to sustain its order until the consummation. Now, of course, Noah himself was a believer and was thus a recipient of the promise of salvation that is set forth in the covenant of grace. So there's an overlapping of the Noahic covenant and the covenant of grace, but that promise is not contained in the Noahic covenant. For Noah, it's found in the pre-flood announcements of the covenant of grace. In the words of David Van Drunen, Noah was a man of saving faith, but his faith rested in God's earlier covenant to save him from the great flood. That was an administration, we could say, of the covenant of grace. But it was not in the covenant after the flood. The post-flood Noahic covenant constrains evil rather than eliminates it. Now, there are three basic characteristics of the Noahic covenant. And the first of these is that it is universal. It's in scope. Its scope is universal. And this is evident in the verses right after the verses that we read, verses 8 through 17, where God says that he's making this covenant with all of the people who descend from Noah, and even with every living creature on the earth. So it's a universal covenant in its scope. It's a covenant with all people. It's not just a covenant with the elect. And it includes the entire created order. The second characteristic of the Noahic covenant is that it promises preservation rather than salvation. We've already said this. God says that he will sustain and maintain the world. He will never again send a flood to destroy the earth. Nature's cycles will be maintained. The human race will be sustained through reproduction and through the provision of food for man to eat. And God especially says also that animals will not be permitted to overwhelm the human race on the earth, but they, in fact, will live in the fear and dread of man. And while evil will be restrained, God makes provision for that. However, evil is not going to be done away with entirely. The Lord does establish a mechanism for the maintenance of justice in this world in a provisional sense, but not in a final sense. And then the third characteristic of the Noahic covenant is that it is temporary rather than eternal. As the Lord says at the end of chapter 8, if you look at the very last verse of chapter 8, you see that this covenant will remain in effect while the earth remains. While the earth remains. Well, the earth isn't going to remain forever. God's promise of preservation in the Noahic covenant extends until the point when this present age reaches its appointed end. And that promise will expire when Christ returns to usher in the final judgment. And Peter talks about what's going to happen on that day when Christ returns in his second epistle, when he says that on that day, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now we turn to consider the moral requirements or the regulations of the Noahic covenant. And this is what is set forth in Genesis 9, 1 through 7, the verses that we just read. And the first of these requirements is the command for Noah and his descendants to do what? To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Where have you heard that before? We heard that all the way back at the beginning of Genesis, right? This is a reiteration of the command that God gave mankind prior to the fall in Genesis chapter 1. So God is going to continue to order and sustain life in this world through human procreation and through having mankind spread all over the world. Now, of course, being fruitful and multiplying involves more than merely having children. It also entails raising and nurturing those children, and that's a task that's carried out by the institution of the family. And then also the spreading throughout the world. As mankind spreads throughout the world, people have to adapt to new conditions, and that requires invention and innovation and those kinds of things. Now, the second requirement of the Noahic covenant can be inferred from God's provision of animals and plants as food for man. It's stated as God saying, I will give you this, but, you know, that entails work on the part of man, right? You know, the deer that you're going to have for dinner doesn't just jump onto your plate, right? You're going to have to do something. You know, if man is going to have animals for food, he's either going to have to hunt them or he's going to have to domesticate and raise them. If he's going to eat plants, he will either have to gather them or he's going to have to cultivate and harvest them. Now, you will also notice the prohibition of eating meat with blood still in it, and people may sometimes wonder about this. You know, does it mean that you can't have a steak cooked rare or medium rare or something like that? No, I don't think that that's what is being conveyed here. The point is, on the one hand, we're not to eat the way animals do. We are to treat animal life humanely. But then in addition to that, at this particular stage in redemptive history, this prohibition prepared man to appreciate the use of blood in sacrifice, and therefore to treat it as sacred in animal life even. And then the third requirement of the Noahic covenant is the exercise of retributive justice. So God says this to Noah and his sons, from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now, this is an example of the principle that is known by the Latin phrase lex talionis, and also by the saying an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the basic idea here is that a proportionate penalty needs to be meted out when harm is done to another human being, because human beings are made in the image of God. There is a sanctity to human life that is not there when it comes to animal life. And that is why capital punishment is the proper penalty for those who commit murder. Now, it's also important to note, though, as we think about this, and this principle of retributive justice, that is, as it is set forth here in the Noahic covenant, it's important to understand the context in which this principle is set forth. The context, I think, requires that the exercise of the principle of retributive justice be tempered by forbearance. It has to be tempered by forbearance. After all, that's exactly what God is doing in this covenant, right? He's saying, I'm not going to bring final justice. I'm not going to send a worldwide flood again. He's resuming his stance of forbearance toward mankind. God will only fully enforce his retributive justice at the final judgment. So the fact that the Noahic covenant is a covenant of preservation means that we cannot expect every single wrong to be made right in this present age. We can't expect that. And this means our vision for social life and our vision for political life in this world should not be utopian. And as you probably know, that is the great error of Marxist political systems. It is utopian, and it always produces a dystopia, tragically. We have to realize that not every injustice can be remedied in this life. Here again is David Van Drunen. He says, seeking to impose a proportionate penalty for every wrong against a fellow human being would surely overwhelm a legal system, erode goodwill among persons, and grind all productivity to a halt. So there is retributive justice in this life, but it does need to be tempered by forbearance. So I want to turn now to a consideration of the implications of the Noahic covenant. And here I'm drawing especially heavily from the insights that are offered by David Van Drunen in his recent book, Politics After Christendom. It's a very helpful book. But when we look at the main requirements of the Noahic covenant, which we have just set forth, those three basic requirements, it's clear that if we're going to perform these tasks, we can't do it on our own. These tasks call for communal activity. We need familial institutions in order to nurture children. And there are also, you know, and that's not just the nuclear family. It certainly is. I mean, that's the fundamental familial institution, of course. But there are also a variety of associations that families form to accomplish their assigned task. You can think of different kinds of educational associations and organizations that parents create or at least make use of in order to help them in the nurture of their children and in preparing them for life in the world. So we need familial institutions and things that belong to that basic realm. We also need enterprise in associations. Or businesses, we could say. We need them in order to produce and distribute the food and the other products that we need to survive, right? We need to have those kinds of associations. We need to have trade and things like that. And then we need judicial institutions in order to establish a system of retributive justice. And these institutions and associations are interrelated with each other, and that leads to the formation of political communities. And then civil governments emerge as people establish ruling authorities in those political communities. And this requires authority structures. It requires political offices in which authority is vested. So here's Van Drunen's summary of this. He says, an association's authority structures regularly confer a special status on some of its members that entails authority to do certain sorts of things and to make certain sorts of decisions. Really, on this point, there's a parallel between the church's authority and the idea of civil authority. The church does the same thing. The church confers its authority that it has, that it does possess, and it vests that authority in particular offices in the church. Well, the same thing happens in the civil realm. And so this tells us that the office of the civil magistrate actually does naturally arise from these regulations that are set forth in the Noahic covenant. Now, in his book that I just mentioned, David Van Drunen helpfully sets forth the basic contours of a Christian political theology by using two basic phrases. I think they're very helpful ways of thinking about government. And the first one is this: civil government is legitimate, but provisional. It's legitimate, but provisional. And these two things are held in tension with one another. So it's legitimate. It's legitimate because the human race has both a right and an obligation to carry out the tasks that have been given to it in the Noahic covenant. And civil governments are formed in order to perform the basic task of promoting and upholding justice in our political communities. And this involves very important things. It involves things like preserving the rule of law, ensuring that all citizens have equality under the law, not showing favoritism to one particular group or another, protecting freedom of speech, limiting the size and reach of government even. That's a responsibility of the government itself. It shouldn't overextend. So civil government is legitimate, but at the same time, it's also provisional. Civil government is an institution of this present age. Political offices are inhabited by sinners. Surprise, surprise. Yeah, it's a good thing to remind us. We're reminded of that all the time, aren't we? And political power is precarious and fleeting. None of the governments of this world will endure forever. Only God's kingdom will endure forever. And that means that it is important for us to keep political life in proper perspective. We shouldn't let politics take on an all-consuming importance in our lives. I think that's especially the case given the times in which we're living right now, because there are people for whom they are taking on that level of importance, and where the reach of the political sphere is intruding into pretty much every area of life. So that's the first phrase that summarizes a Christian political theology. Civil government is legitimate, but it's provisional. The second phrase that Van Drunen uses to summarize the basic contours of political theology is common but accountable. Common but accountable. And by common, he means the opposite of holy. Civil government is common. It's not holy. It belongs to the common sphere. It's for the benefit of the human race as a whole, with believers and unbelievers living alongside of one another. The only time there's ever been a different kind of arrangement that's truly legitimate under God is in theocratic Israel under the Sinai Covenant. There you had a holy civil government, but that's the exception. And for this reason, because of the commonality of civil government, it's important for us as believers to understand that we do need, you know, as much as I get annoyed by that bumper sticker, coexist, you know, with, you know, all the different symbols of different religions, well, yeah, we do need to coexist. It's a good thing to coexist, right? You know, we don't certainly believe that that means that we need to affirm every single religion as true. I mean, that's just ridiculous. But of course, that's what people who slap that bumper sticker on their car are saying. But we do need to coexist with people who disagree with us. And also, as believers, we should not use political power to coerce people into following the tenets of the Christian religion or to turn our communities into Christian societies. I have to remember that the politics that flows out of the Noahic covenant calls for a significant measure of tolerance towards those who do not share our views. Now, having said that, there's something that holds that in tension. Okay? It is also the case that civil government is not autonomous. It is accountable. The fact that it has been ordained by God means it is under God. But how is it under God? Well, the civil governments of this present age are held accountable to the standards of justice that God has revealed through natural law, through the law that is available to all people, the law that is written on the human heart, that's known to all mankind through the human conscience. Now, there's also another sense in which civil government is accountable. Remember, we've said that, you know, the office of the magistrate arises from the Noahic covenant here. And the Noahic covenant isn't given, it's not addressed to a magistrate, right? It's addressed to the human community as a whole. And so what happens is that the human community, in establishing the office of the civil magistrate, is delegating authority. It's delegating authority to government officials to uphold justice. Now, when that happens, when authority is delegated in that way, the party that delegates the authority doesn't lose the authority, right? They still maintain it. In the church, for example, this is certainly true. Just because there are officers in the church doesn't mean that those officers are not accountable to the church. Of course they're accountable to the church. And so there is a sense in which the broader human community still retains that authority and is responsible for holding the civil magistrate accountable. So you have this kind of accountability that goes on here as the human community as a whole holds the civil magistrate accountable. So let me summarize that point by reading from David Van Drunen here. He says, "The general human commission to enforce justice must continue to stand somewhere behind magistrate's specific commission to enforce justice. And therefore, the human community as a whole must retain a right, even an obligation, to correct, resist, or remove magistrates who fail to promote justice according to their divine commission. So when the magistrate is not promoting and upholding justice as it is set forth in natural law, it is the right and even the obligation of the human community and a particular political community to remove that magistrate from their position. Well, as we said at the beginning, the covenant that God makes with creation in this passage is not a redemptive covenant, even though it serves the purposes of God's plan of redemption. It creates a gap in history, basically, a time in which God can carry out his redemptive program as God maintains this present age so that he can save sinners out of it. And also, the Noahic covenant is a covenant that extends to all people, both Christians and non-Christians. It's a covenant for all earthly life in this present age. And it is of particular relevance for political life, as we've seen. Now, the political sphere is important. We should care about politics. If you don't care about politics, if you're just cynical about politics, that's not a good thing. It's also not a good thing if you're obsessed with politics, but we do need to care about this. The political sphere is one of the instruments that the Lord is using to preserve this world and to restrain evil so that his redemptive program can continue to be carried out. Now, having said that, though, political life is not all important. We need to keep that in proper balance. And that being the case, I think that these words, once again from Van Drunen's book, are good counsel for us. I'll conclude with this quote. Even the most free and prosperous political community should remain a foreign place to Christians in crucial respects. Christians seek the welfare of their political communities, yet they do not think of them as permanent. They respect political authorities, but disobey them when necessary to remain faithful to God. They are cautious and flexible with their earthly attachments. May God help us to live in that kind of a way as we live as his people in this present evil age. Amen.